Father, we do pray, Lord, for your Spirit to open our eyes and our ears to hear your word. Father, give us courage to implement the truth. And Father, as we submit to your scriptures, Father, we pray for joy as we hear of your loving call, of your grace. And Father, we pray that you will challenge us this morning. Father, we thank you for the words you've given to us. And we pray, Lord, as we open up this part of your word, bless your people. Give us hearts that are courageous as we submit to you. In Jesus' name, amen. I overheard these two guys were having a heated discussion about God. The young man was trying to explain his faith to his friend, who seemed a bit antagonistic towards Christianity. His friend said, "Oh, don't give me the Old Testament stuff. The Old Testament God's cruel and mean and nasty, not like the New Testament God." I actually had a pastor, a local pastor here, who said to me, the congregation have asked him to no longer preach from the Old Testament, but only the New Testament, because we're under the New Covenant. This is a common fallacy, even amongst church people. There are many people who believe that the God of the Old Testament is a God who is mean and nasty, not a God of love and grace. The psalmist describes God's character saying, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, nor does he repay us according to our iniquities." That's grace. God's grace was clearly demonstrated from the very beginning when sin entered the world. But people forget the one who made them. They forget the one who's blessed them. And they continue to chase after the things of this world. And yet God in his patience continues to call people back to himself. And some people are so overwhelmed that God in his grace calls them back, who forgives all their sins and restores them like the prodigal son. King David writes in Psalm 51, his repentance psalm, after he committed adultery with Bathsheba. He writes, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Others who may be equally blessed become entitled. They treat God's grace like a right. That's exactly what Judah was doing under the ministry of Malachi. And Malachi sought to bring them back, to turn them back, to live under God, to accept his word, to receive his blessing. But as we've seen, the people not only rejected God's grace, but foolishly, they began to demand justice. This was the last thing they said in the previous passage. Their first accusation against God was in verse 9. They say, "God doesn't distinguish between good and evil. It's all the same to him. He's pleased with both." This is a horrific accusation against the holy and righteous God. He doesn't care what you do. But the second complaint in verse 10, they demanded and they said, "Where is the God of justice? That's the God we want." If there's anyone here this morning who prefers God's justice over God's grace, they should get their heads checked. It's the most dangerous thing you can ever wish for. If God says, "Do you want me to treat you according to my grace or according to my justice?" only a fool would say, "Give me justice." No. Now, Paul, the apostle, states our position in Romans 3. He says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All. "And we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that comes through Jesus Christ." We're all sinners. All fall short. But notice what he says next. "God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement. He did this to demonstrate his justice, that he might forgive all who have faith in Jesus." See, on the cross, Jesus accepted the justice of God for our sin, so we can experience the grace of Christ because of his righteousness. And here were these ignorant people in Malachi's day saying, no, we want the God of justice. And the Lord's answer comes in verse 1. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. The Lord you are seeking will come, says the Lord Almighty. Yay, went the shout. Finally, the Lord, the Messiah, is going to come and bring justice. It was the prophet Amos, in Amos chapter 5, who tried to warn the people, don't be too quick to seek justice. Be careful. In Amos 5, the Lord says, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Not a good start. They too were looking forward to the day of the Lord, the day when the Messiah would finally come and bring justice. Notice what Amos says. He says, woe to you. Woe to those who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? For you that will be darkness and not light. It is a joyful occurrence for some, but horrific for others. There was a very nosy lady who considered herself the monitor of the neighbourhood. She kept meddling in people's affairs. She called the police when she saw kids riding in the cul-de-sac. She complained to the council because the neighbour three doors down had a flowering plant that was sending flowers onto her lawn. Her latest battle was with a new neighbour who painted his fence, and apparently the colour he chose did not fit with the decor suitable for that community, she thought. Well, this time she picked the wrong person. That complaint ended up in court. And here she was, beaming with indignation. Her day in court has come. She couldn't wait until the judge came to hear her complaint and compel the neighbours to do what was right. The neighbours also came. They had surveillance footage of this lady hitting the kids, sending them away. They had video footage of her trespassing onto the neighbour's property to see if the swimming pool was actually compliant. But the worst news was yet to come. And it was what the new neighbour found out. After a quick check, it turned out that her garage was actually built encroaching on his land by about a foot and a half. Years ago, when the garage was added to the house, the builder wasn't very careful. And so part of the foundation, part of the garage is over his land. So in the end, the very person who was looking forward to this day in the court was charged with trespassing. She was sentenced on 2 counts of assault of a minor. She was ordered to remove the shed and place it within her boundary. She was ordered to pay legal costs. She was fined and given 12 months good behaviour bond and ordered not to trespass on her neighbour's land. She got her day in court, but it wasn't what she expected. In Malachi verse 2, the people were longing for the day of the Lord. And the prophet writes this, but who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? He will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. See, Malachi tells them, when the Lord comes, when the Messiah comes, he will achieve 2 things. The first is in verse 3. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. And then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. God will purify his people. Paul writes this in Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his own, eager to do what is good. It's exactly the same thing. God is going to purify his people. John, the apostle John, says in 1 John 1, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and he will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. See, through this purifying process, this refining process. It's unpleasant. But God can take a violent blasphemer like Saul of Tarsus and turn him around to become a preacher of the gospel. Cleansed, forgiven, deeply loved. This refining process, God can take a woman of ill repute, like the Samaritan woman. He will cleanse her and present her holy and spotless before the Father. By this refining process, God can take a person with numerous sins and he wipes them all clean as he purifies them in the refined fire. You know, it took the Apostle Peter many, many years to learn this lesson. That in Christ Jesus, difficulties and struggles and trials may come, but God will use them. He will use them as a refiner's fire for you. Listen to Peter. He writes in his first letter, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer all kinds of trials. They have come that your faith, which is of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, your faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise and glory and honour when Jesus is revealed." You see, the simple truth is this. Everyone living in this broken world will experience difficulties. Everyone. There are no exceptions. Jesus said, "In this world, you will have trouble. But be of good cheer. Take heart. I have overcome the world." The difference is that when we as believers face trials and struggles, they are part of the refining process. It strips away the dross. It reveals the genuine and the beautiful and the eternal. But woe for the unbeliever. Their trials and their struggles only make them more bitter and more angry. Fate has dealt them a bad hand, and that's the end of the story. Well, that's the first thing that Jesus will do when he came. He came to purify people for himself. This refining process we see as soon as Jesus came. He called sinners and thieves and prostitutes and tax collectors and rebels to himself. All of his followers were people who had been refined, people who looked to him in faith and trust and who experienced this blessing of having all their sins wiped clean. Well, if that's the first action of the Lord, was to purify people for his kingdom, verses 3 and 4, it tells us that he comes to judge anyone who has rejected his grace and mercy. "Where is this God of justice?" they asked. And John the Baptist answers the question. John says this, "Even now, the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will gather his wheat into the barn and the chaff will burn with unquenchable fire." There may be people here this morning who are eager for the Lord to return. "Come, Lord Jesus," we pray. And that's a fantastic prayer. But friend, we need to be careful. Be careful. There is danger here. When he comes, he will know whether we've been purified by his Spirit. He will know whether we've been transformed by the Word of God. He will know whether we are new creations born by him. He will know whether we've simply adopted a language, a culture, and the appearance of the Word of God, of God's people. There are many, many people who have fooled me over the years. Many people. But none can fool God. Malachi describes these arrogant people who've rejected his grace. And he says, they do not fear the Lord. They have no respect for his right to rule as God. There is no submission to his word. Remember, they saw his word as a burden. There is no reverence for his holiness. Sinners can barge in. When Jesus finally came, he did exactly what Malachi said he would do. He came to purify those who put their faith and trust in him. But he also came to judge and condemn those who refused his grace and stood there clinging to their sin. In John chapter 8, Jesus was speaking to the most religious group of people in Israel, the Pharisees. And he says to them, You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not from this world. And I told you, you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am who I claim to be. You will indeed die in your sins. What an outrageous statement that Jesus makes to the most religious group. He calls them whitewashed tombs filled with all kinds of wickedness because he can see beyond the exterior. And yet, Jesus called himself the tax collectors, the prostitute, the outcasts, people who willingly repented of their sin and said, Lord, in you I trust. You know, I have people say to me, when the Lord returns, I'm going to give him a piece of my mind. I'm going to ask him why he took my son, why my mother got cancer. I'm going to tell him to his face, you did a woeful job in running the universe. And I say, no, you won't. No, you won't. Your face will be in the dust as you stand before a holy God who can unmake you in an instant. If John in Revelation met a mere angel and fell at his feet as though dead, how much more the righteous and holy God? No, you won't. Today, our greatest problem is that we fear the wrong things. We fear what man may think of us far more than we care what God thinks. In fact, the Bible lists all these different fears that afflict mankind. Saul was afraid of the people and gave in to them. The Israelites were afraid of the enemy and disobeyed God. Herod, we are told, was afraid and had John the Baptist executed out of peer pressure. Peter was afraid of a little girl and denied Jesus three times. The rich young ruler clung to his money, afraid of letting go, and it cost him eternal life. The governor Felix was afraid as Paul spoke about righteousness and judgment, but he was too proud to submit to Christ. Everyone's afraid. But in Luke 12, Jesus says, you know what? There's only one person you need to be afraid of. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body and after that do no more. I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after killing the body has the power to throw you into hell. Yes, fear him. This is not a fear of someone who's volatile and fickle. This is the healthy fear of approaching a holy God who knows your every secret and still loves you and calls you to himself in love and grace. God is the best friend you'll ever have, but he is the worst enemy you could ever imagine. The Bible records the joy of people who experience God's grace when they come in faith and repentance. The crippled beggar in the book of Acts was healed and forgiven. We are told he went into the temple, jumping and leaping and praising God at his new faith. The sinful woman wept tears of joy at the love that Jesus showed her. She was washed clean and loved by her heavenly Father. The tax collector Zacchaeus decided to restore all the things that he'd taken. If anyone I've wronged, I'll fix it, he says. And he became a transformed and generous child of God, full of gladness and joy, things that his wealth could not bring him. But as Malachi reminds us, when the Lord did come, many heard and turned away. Some wanted the blessings, but they did not want to submit. Listen to what Jesus says to them. You are looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and you had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but work for food that endures into eternal life, which the Son gives you for free. When Jesus came the first time, it was to offer grace to sinners, to purify people to himself. When he comes the second time, it will not be a decision-making time. It will be a giving an account time. There's a young man said to his father, Dad, I wish you had told me how to apply myself when I was younger. Maybe some of you here can resonate with that. The father was surprised and said, I did, son, over and over again. Yeah, I know you did, Dad, but I wish you were more forceful. And the father replied, I could not have been more forceful. You fought me every step of the way. And the son knew that he was right, realizing that he had the opportunity. He had the encouragement. He just did not take it. But with hindsight, he says, I wish I had taken it. You see, it's one thing to miss out on a good education. It's one thing to miss out on a good financial decision. But it's tragic beyond belief when we ignore the grace of God and find out it's too late. Paul pleads with his hearers in 2 Corinthians 6. He says, I urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. I urge you, do not receive it in vain. Today is a day of salvation. Can anyone really say to Jesus, Lord, I wish you'd done more. I wish you had done more to show me your love. Only when we accept God's grace can we say with John in Revelation 22, come, Lord Jesus, come. And I pray that we may say that genuinely because we are right with God. Let us pray. Father, it is so easy for us to look at the people in Malachi's day, casual towards you, arrogant towards the blessings, demanding what is given by grace freely. Father, you have blessed us in so many ways. This morning I pray, Father, that you will impress upon our hearts and minds the extent that you've showed your love, dying on the cross. Father, help us to long for the day because we stand with you. Father, that day for us will be a day of joy, a celebration. So, Father, may your Spirit help to examine each heart today to know that we are right with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, friends, we're going to conclude our service with the singing of a beautiful old hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Let's stand together.